Imagine this evening that you're at the Royal Festival Hall in London, home to the London Philharmonic Orchestra. There they are playing one of Beethoven's greatest symphonies. The atmosphere is electric. It's a glorious sound. But being deaf, you can barely enter in. Or imagine being at the National Art Gallery, surrounded by those masterpieces, by the greatest artists. And there in the exhibition hall, the buzz and sense of awe and wonder is tremendous. But you being blind, it's all rather lost on you. Or imagine being in a 5-star Michelin restaurant, if such places exist, and there before you are 9 courses of the finest fare, but having completely lost your sense of taste, it's all rather sadly wasted on you. It's a glorious sound, it's a glorious sight, it's a glorious taste, but not for those who can't hear and can't see and can't taste. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 31 to 34, Jesus the Christ outlines the coming centre and climax of his ministry. Then he took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon, and they will scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he will rise again." He outlines the very centre of human history. He outlines the very events in which God Almighty himself is most glorified. And Luke concludes in verse 34 of the disciples, "But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not know the things which were spoken." They were deaf. They were blind. They were without the ability to taste. Which leads us to the theme of our message this evening, which is that we, all of us, have a desperate need for God to show us the true significance of the Saviour, his sufferings, and his resurrection. Finer than any orchestral performance, any work of art, any gourmet presentation, is the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And who he is and what he has achieved needs to be seen and appreciated in all the fullness of its infinite glory. We, all of us, have a desperate need for God to show us the true significance of the Saviour, his sufferings, and his resurrection. We're going to look together this evening simply at these 4 verses, 31 to 34. Those of you who are here regularly, you'll know that they are a teaching of the Lord Jesus as he leads the disciples on the journey to Jerusalem, the city of destiny for him. They're within the context of the phrase, the kingdom of God, which we've seen many times in his teaching. First time in chapter 17, verse 20, we saw it with regard to the children, how we enter the kingdom of God. We saw it last week. It's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He's been teaching about the kingdom of God, and particularly how it is that we enter the kingdom of God. We were asked this morning, weren't we? Are we in or are we out of the kingdom of God? Well, as he journeys to Jerusalem, Jesus has been teaching about the kingdom of God and how we are to enter it. He says we only enter it with a childlike humility. Without that childlike humility, we're still out. We only enter it through repentance and a faith which completely submits to the sovereign lordship of Jesus, abandoning all earthly priorities to trust in what he has done for us on the cross. Are you in or are you out? We only enter through childlike humility and in the repentance and faith that submits completely to the sovereign lordship of Jesus and his word, abandoning all earthly priorities to trust in what he alone has done for us. Having taught that, here in these four verses, Jesus now describes, we could probably say better, he foretells, because he's telling them now what is going to happen. He describes how that kingdom which he's been urging people to enter, how that very kingdom itself is going to be established. That's the focus of our four verses this evening. The broad content is 31, that he takes the 12 disciples to one side. This is just for them. In Luke, it's the third occasion where Jesus has predicted his death. He's done it twice previously. The first time in chapter 9, just after Simon Peter says, "You are the Son of the living God, you are the Christ." It's there at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus first predicts his death. He does it the second time in chapter 9, verses 43 to 45. We've looked at these in recent months, probably. But this is a third occasion. Some say, actually, in Luke it's probably the seventh occasion, because there have been many other allusions to his work on the cross. Of course there have been, because that's his central work. And so he alludes to it in a number of ways. But this is the third clear time that he deals directly with the fact that he's going to Jerusalem to die. It's the centre and the climax. In chapter 9 and verse 51, he's turned his face resolutely like flint to go to Jerusalem, because that's the city of his destiny. So here it is in these verses that he says to them, "We're going up to Jerusalem." Journey's end is almost over. We're approaching the end of the journey, and this journey for Jesus is going to end in a unique way. And he effectively says three things as he speaks in prediction of what's going to take place when they arrive at Jerusalem. The destiny is, and look at the way he describes it, that all Old Testament scripture concerning the Son of Man is going to be fulfilled or accomplished or completed. Notice here, that's how he describes what in this encounter are still future events. The future events are described as Old Testament prophecy about the Son of Man being fulfilled, completed, accomplished. That fulfillment, in these words, is going to involve seven things, the verbs that Jesus speaks of here. And the third thing we notice is that that fulfillment is not understood by the disciples in the slightest. Understand the context of these four verses. There's a present prediction by Jesus in this encounter that past prophecies are about to be fulfilled in the near future. There's a present relating to the past and the future, which of course now for us 2,000 years later is also history. The Easter events are portrayed before they happen as a fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. And as he outlines that truth to those who have been very familiar with Old Testament scripture, they don't understand a word of it. And so as we come to look at it this evening, we all of us have a desperate need for God to show us the true significance of the Saviour, his sufferings and resurrection. And after that introduction, I want to firstly and more briefly say to you that you need to see something. Some of you need to see it for the first time. Some of you need to see it much more clearly than you do. But you need to see that the Bible is the revelation of God and of his salvation. You need to understand something of the nature of this book. It really is the revelation of God, God making himself known to us, and his way of salvation. So we'll deal with that very briefly. This is no ordinary book. Not merely a religious book. Not merely a good book. Not merely an important book. It itself tells us that all scripture is God-breathed. These are the very living oracles of God. These are the words that God himself spoke out. If you want to understand the significance of why you're here on this planet, as we looked at the Day Centre this week, or last week, why am I here? Well, you need to recognise the unrivalled treasure of this book. It's God-breathed. Thus says the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And you will demonstrate that you've seen its inestimable worth By the way that you daily read it and meditate upon it. By the way in which you view the Saviour here every day of your lives. By the way in which you live by the reality of this book. That's the evidence of whether or not you've really seen the inestimable worth and nature of this book that it's God breathed. You'll be in it. You'll be meeting the Saviour in it. You'll be living by its truths and by its grace. It will be the very foundation of your life. How much you truly value it, more than just lip service, is seen in the way in which we all relate to it. But secondly, you need to see that in this book, God makes himself known. And we need to see that. The nature of it is that this is God's word, and in this word, he wonderfully makes himself known. What is made known in this book is nothing less than the character of the one true living God. There is nothing to compare with this. There's no other subject. This is God revealing God to man. This is how we come to know him. And particularly we need to know two things. Who he is. How do we know what he's like? Because he tells us. He's the eternal God. He's the almighty God. He's the everywhere present God. He's the omniscient God. He knows all things. He's perfect in power, in love, in purity, in love. He has compassion upon all things. He's righteous in his being and in all of his ways. His faithfulness reaches to the heavens. His love up to the skies. How do we know these things? Because he makes himself known here in his word as the sovereign creator and sustainer and ruler over all things. And the greatest need of every single one of us here this evening is that we would come to know him better. That would transform us. That would transform the way we're looking at the situations that he gives us in our lives, by knowing him more. That's why Paul prayed for the church at Ephesus, "Oh, grant them the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of you." They already knew him, but they needed to know him better, deeper, more intimately, as the transcendent high overall, as the imminent, near and close God. It's the great tragedy, isn't it, of the evangelical church today, that for all of our techniques, we don't seem to have really come to know in any great detail who our God is. And that's a tragedy when he's made himself known. And I urge you to understand, that's why I said to you, some of you need to see for the first time that this book is the revelation of God and his plan, but every one of us needs to see it so much more clearly than we do. That's why Paul prays in Ephesians, I think, his word about the eyes of their understanding being opened, that they come to know God much more intimately than they do. With a knowledge that will govern their lives and transform them. The knowledge of God is a humbling thing. The knowledge of God is a transforming thing. And we need to see that. And in this book we need to see who God is, and we also need then secondly to see that revealed in this book is the fact that he has a purpose, which he is working out on the theatre of this unique planet, planet Earth. And that unique purpose on that unique planet is nothing less than this: to reconcile to himself hell-bound men, women and young people who have offended him in their sin, who are all worthy of condemnation on account of their proud rebellion against him. And yet he, the holy and offended one, is now at work to gather an undeserving bunch of people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God together in the Lord Jesus Christ to be his very own forever and ever. To be the bride of Christ. To gather together a household of faith. His purpose is to save and to sanctify sinners, making them to be like Jesus. There's no greater subject, is there? You know, those who say there's no greater show on earth, well, I don't like the name, the word show, but I know what they mean. This is what it's about. And it's so glorious that we are to be gripped by it, and to be nothing less than gripped by it. As Jesus here, in the present, shows how Old Testament prophecy is going to be fulfilled in a very near future through his suffering, death and resurrection. We learn this from the scriptures, and every one of us needs to see, some of us for the first time, but many of us need to go on seeing, and perhaps we haven't recognised our urgent need to go on seeing the nature of this book, the character of God and his marvellous plan of salvation. Secondly, we need to see, and again, for some of us it'll be the first time. For others of us, perhaps we haven't really been awake to the fact that we need to go on seeing and seeing more clearly. That this wonderful plan of salvation is spoken of in the Old Testament. It doesn't just begin with Jesus when he's born 2,000 years ago. There's a great glory which we miss out on if we don't see the unity and the coherence of the Bible. You see, here in the New Testament, Jesus predicts for the third time the events which are now familiar to all of us as the Easter events, his death and his resurrection. But I do want you to see and to ponder and take in tonight that here he describes them in terms of being a fulfillment and accomplishment and completion of all things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man. What's he doing here? He's taking historic prophecies with which the disciples would have been very familiar. He's saying that they are about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem. In what way are those prophecies going to be fulfilled? By the Son of Man, an Old Testament figure with whom they would have been very familiar, the promised Messiah, who of course is a that's a prophetic description of Jesus. He's the one spoken of in the Old Testament. And Jesus says, these Old Testament prophecies with which you are familiar will be fulfilled by the Son of Man. And then he says seven things. He'll be delivered to the Gentiles. He'll be mocked. He'll be insulted. He'll be spit upon. He'll be scourged or flogged. He'll be killed. And he'll rise the third day. And so what this tells us is that those seven things must clearly have been spoken of by the Old Testament prophets. Because he says, look, the Old Testament prophecies, all that they've written is going to be fulfilled for, that's his next word, because the Son of Man will. They're going to be fulfilled because, for, this will happen. These seven things. Now as we read these seven things spoken of by Jesus in the present in this encounter, it's very easy for us then to move on in the New Testament and see how they are fulfilled. And it's also very easy for us to go back into the Old Testament and see where they were first spoken of. There's such a wonderful coherence and unity to the Bible. It's in Matthew 27 verse 2 that he's delivered to Pontius Pilate. He's delivered to the Gentiles. Is in Matthew 27:41 that we read, likewise the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and the elders. We read of the insults that the robbers threw at him when he was on the cross. We read in Matthew 26:67 and they spat on his face. In Matthew 27:26, Pilate scourged him. We read there they crucified him, he was killed. And then we read, he is risen just as he said. Here in the present tense, Jesus says these seven things will happen, and we have the record that they happened. But are there not three remarkable things about that? And this is the first. That what Jesus here describes as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy is a remarkable degree of suffering. It's a remarkable degree of suffering. This is the Son of Man. This is the one by whom and through whom and for whom the whole universe was made. This is our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. This is the God of amazing condescension and humiliation who came to endure the contradiction of sinners, but here we find the details of the degree of suffering. And I think there's a real danger that at times we can under and at other times we can overestimate the degree of physical suffering which is spoken of here. We've probably all been to Good Friday services at some point and we basically had the Lancet read to us about the medical condition and what it does when you're crucified. Which hasn't been very helpful to us. We can overestimate the physical sufferings of Jesus, but I think we can underestimate them too. I can't say I had the pleasure of reading Matthew 26 and 27 this week, but I read them. Don't underestimate that they are gruesome, oppressive chapters. And there Matthew describes what Jesus here predicts. In Matthew 26 and 27, Jesus has already been seized. The Son of God has already been unjustly accused and spat upon. Ever been spat upon? Not pleasant, is it? He's already been beaten and struck. In chapter 26, the leaders plot his death. They bind him, they lead him away, they flog him, they strip him. They twist a crown of thorns on his head, they mock him, they spit on him, they strike him, they lead him away to the viciously cruel death of crucifixion. It is utterly degrading. And I don't know whether you've ever suffered any of those things yourself and the humiliation of them. In preparation, I was reminded of a couple of occasions when I'd been spat upon and to some degree bound and struck and beaten. In my case, on both occasions, it was by Birmingham City Football Club supporters. And it was pretty mild. But it's interesting that it remains with me 30 years afterwards. It's just utterly degrading. But these things happen to Jesus the Christ. This is part of the depth to which he was pleased to stoop. That's remarkable, isn't it? Even the degree of physical suffering. The second thing that's remarkable is that these things were all spoken of in the Old Testament. This is such a wonderful book. It's such a wonderful plan of salvation. That God's plan to save a countless number of undeserving rebels from their sins is first announced in the first book of the Bible in the third chapter to Adam and Eve. That's how wonderful it is. That's why it grips us. There's nothing like it. Nothing like this God. Nothing like his salvation. Nothing like his gospel. The death on the cross of Jesus Christ is foreshadowed in that third chapter of the book. When the Lord provides garments to Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness, and the garments are the skin of an animal, it's the first death. A death is taken, the skin is taken off the animal, and the skin are given as garments to Adam and Eve to cover their nakedness. It's a foreshadowing of the cross of Jesus. It's a wonderful book. And it's full of him. Death on the cross is foreshadowed in Genesis 22. Abraham takes Isaac, he's about to slay him. Hold on. There's a ram caught in the thicket. And Isaac is unbound. And a ram is taken, and in substitute for Isaac is put on the altar and offered in sacrifice in death. It's foreshadowing the cross. The Lamb of God, Jesus, as a substitute for us, offering himself as a sacrifice. It's foreshadowed in the Passover lamb at the time of the Exodus. A lamb is taken without blemish, without fault, examined for three days. And then when it's died, the blood is applied to the lintels and door frames of the house. And when the angel of death sees the blood, he passes by. It's a picture of Jesus and his blood being applied to us, making us eternally safe. It's pictured in Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Read Psalm 22. It's a, if you can call it glorious, picture of crucifixion. Hundreds of years before people knew of crucifixion. Read Isaiah 53, one led like a lamb to the slaughter in silence and shame. The sufferings of our Lord Jesus are all spoken of in the Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament prophesies and prepares Israel for the coming of the Saviour and his work. A fantastic work to release the captive, to deliver the oppressed, to restore a people to God. It's all there. I'm not sure whether William Hendrickson's quoting somebody else when he says of the Bible, its wonderful unity, the new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. There's a wonderful, wonderful unity, a remarkable evidence of the truthfulness of Christianity and its historical setting. These threads which were there from the beginning. I'm indebted to others who've done the following work, Jeff Thomas at Aberystwyth particularly, but just to mention quickly that in the first 39 books of the Bible, the coming and suffering of the promised Messiah is written about in extraordinary detail. In the first 39 books, the very things which Jesus now speaks about are spoken of. If we went on from this encounter into the future, as God helping us, we will one day, as we move through Luke, we'll find Jesus riding on a donkey into Jerusalem. But that was in the old. That was prophesied by Zechariah. We'll come across the rejection of the Messiah. But that was in the old. Isaiah 53. We'll come across the betrayal by Judas. But that's in Psalm 41 verse 9. We'll come across the selling of Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. But that's in Zechariah 11. We'll come across him being accused by false witnesses. But that's in Psalm 35. We'll come across him being silent before his accusers. But that's in Isaiah 53. We'll come across him being spat upon. That's in Isaiah 50. We'll come across him being hated for no reason. That's in Psalm 35. We'll come to the fact he has his hands and feet are pierced. That's in Psalm 22. We'll come across the fact that he's put to death alongside criminals. That's in Isaiah 53. We'll come across the fact that he's scorned and mocked in his sufferings. But that's in Psalm 22. We'll come across the fact that they give him vinegar and gall to drink. But that's in Psalm 69, verses 21. We'll come across him praying for his enemies. That's in Psalm 109, verse 4. We'll come across the fact that he's forsaken by God, but that was in Psalm 22. We'll come across the fact that men gamble for his clothes, but that was in Psalm 22 as well. We'll come across the fact that none of his bones is broken, but that's in Psalm 34, verse 20. We'll come to the fact that his side is pierced. But that's in the Old Testament. That was in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. We'll come across the fact that he's buried with the rich. But that's what Isaiah said in 53 verse 9. We'll come across the fact that he's risen from the dead. And that was told us back in Psalm 16. He's a marvellous God. It's a marvellous word. It's a great plan of salvation. And there's a wondrous unity in it all for us to see. And when Jesus in the present says that the Old Testament prophecies will be fulfilled very nearly in the future, the third remarkable thing is that the disciples understood none of it. None of it. Not a little, not some, not a foreshadowing. It says in my Bible, none. None. Familiar with all these prophecies. They tasted and seen how good the Lord was. This is the third time he's predicted it. And they understood none of it. What does that tell us? Well, verse 34 tells us that they didn't understand any of it because firstly it was hidden from them. It was hidden from them. Interesting. Where was it hidden? Let's play hide and seek. Where was it hidden? Who hid it from them? Well, the God who is sovereign over all of these events of time, his plan of salvation, is also sovereign over the understanding of men, women and young people. And he's also sovereign over the timing of their understanding. Here they understood not, but in the sovereignty of God in chapter 24 of Luke on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, we read chapter 24 verse 8, their eyes were open. So their eyes were veiled here and their eyes were opened in chapter 24. Why? Well, God doesn't tell us. But we do know that in his loving and wise purposes there was a reason. Perhaps they would have fled at this moment had they seen it all clearly at this stage. He's sovereign over the opening of eyes. But I think there's a reason as well within that. And is it not that their failure to understand came from a human perspective, from the fact that they had a faulty understanding of the Old Testament and of these prophecies? They had no place for a Messiah who would suffer despite Isaiah 53. I'm told there's a brilliant book whose name escapes me at this moment, which outlines the Jewish understanding of the Messiah 2,000 years ago from the prophecies. And one thing particularly is missing: a dead Messiah. That wasn't there in their understanding. They had envisaged a mighty military leader, a mighty political victor. It was inconceivable to their understanding that the great hero would come to restore and forgive and set free and would die. How can the hero suffer and die? To them it was nonsensical, foolishness, a scandal, a dead Messiah. Get away. It makes me wonder how much we at times are uncomfortable with the suffering Messiah, with the appearance of small, not many wise, not many noble, not many rich. And how comfortable we are in some ways with a suffering Messiah who died. When the world cries at us for visible success, got to be in a church which the world thinks has got visible success. Why have you? For the glory of God or for your own reputation and comfort? They fail to understand the way of salvation. Here Jesus in the present is showing how the Old Testament prophecies are about to be fulfilled in the near future. They're about to be fulfilled in his suffering and in his resurrection. They are the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. So glorious is this plan and this book, but the disciples didn't understand. Which simply leads us to close then with this: that you need to see, some of you for the first time, others much more clearly than you do, that at the heart of God's plan to rescue rebel sinners like you and me, for we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, at the centre of that remarkably gracious and merciful plan is the suffering of Jesus Christ, even to the point of death upon a cross. You need to see, firstly, that it's no accident. It's no afterthought from God. It's no plan B hurriedly thought of. The Bible tells us it was planned from before the beginning of time. Jesus, in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8, is described as a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. His death is prophesied countless times in great detail in the Old Testament. And when, after the resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit is then poured out, Peter, in his sermon, speaks about Jesus being delivered, yes, to the Gentiles, but by, and I quote him, the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. Ultimately, it was God who delivered him up to the Gentiles. Ultimately, it was God who delivered him up to the cross. This was God's eternal plan, as we sang in hymn 2:5-6. When the church comes together in Acts chapter 4 to pray, they pray about what Herod and Pilate have done, and we read that they had done whatever God's hand and purpose determined before to be done. This is the remarkable plan of God. And you need to see as clearly as we can, and we need to go on seeing more clearly, that God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, to satisfy God, to turn aside his wrath. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He came not to be served but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. He came as the good shepherd to lay down his life. He came as a sacrifice and a substitute. And the physical suffering spoken of so far in these things is nothing compared to the torment, as we heard at the table this morning, of he who knew no sin being made sin for us, that we might be made in him the righteousness of God. For the depth of his suffering was in anguish sore, to drink down the cup of God's wrath to the very dregs, to be forsaken, Psalm 22, and as we heard again at the Lord's Supper this morning, to be crushed. What a wonderful God. What an amazing salvation. What an astonishing price. Who he is, what he's done, and why? Because he's loved us. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How are we to respond and benefit? Well, he came to save all who would call upon him. And therefore this evening I say to you again, you must repent and believe. Don't repent, don't believe outside of the kingdom. Dead in your trespasses and sins, under the condemnation of God. Repent and believe, saved. Believe not, you will be condemned. Repent and believe involves submitting completely to the sovereign lordship of the risen Christ, abandoning all earthly priorities to trust in him alone and what he has done. And so I hope that you do see this evening that you need to see. At this point they didn't understand, but then their eyes were open. Something I ironically saw for the first time this week is that these verses are wedged between the sandwich of Jesus saying the things which are impossible with men are possible with God, like the opening of our eyes. And what's at the other end of the sandwich? I've never seen it so clearly in my life. Bartimaeus, a man who was blind, and a man who more than anything else in his life wanted to see. So much so that when Jesus said to him, what does he want me to do for you? He said, I want to see. I want to see. I don't want to be at the Royal Festival Hall not hearing. I don't want to be in the National Gallery not seeing. I don't want to be in a 5-star Michelin restaurant not tasting. I don't want to be outside of the kingdom of God. I want to see the glories of Jesus and the plan of salvation. More than anything else tonight, do you want to see? You see, they told him to shut up, Bartimaeus. And when I was a young preacher, I used to preach on it. He cried all the more. That was my little text, all the more. I used to encourage people to be ATMers, to cry all the more. We all repent of our early ministry, but still it was not a bad point. You see, he persevered. He wouldn't be told to shut up because deep down in his life he knew that he had a need that only Jesus could meet. Don't you tonight want to see? And Christian brothers and sisters, have we become comfortable and complacent? Have we become satisfied with stagnating in the Christian life? Have we no desire to see more clearly? To love dearly? To follow more nearly. What do you want me to do for you? Bartimaeus said, I want to see. Lord, we want to see. And Lord, we want to see a lot clearer than we seem to see tonight. Open our eyes. Open the eyes of our understanding. We all of us have a desperate need for God to show us the true deep significance of the Saviour, his sufferings and resurrection. Some of us for the first time, others to see much more clearly than we do, and perhaps we've not recognised that need in ourselves. The person, sufferings, death and resurrection of Jesus the Christ are glorious and gripping. May we all see them as they really are. In all their God magnifying and sinner transforming glory. Amen.